Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 10 to 20, which is on page 1177, if you're following in the church Bible. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 10 to 20. So let's hear the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Father God, we want to pause and thank you for your word, Lord. We again thank you that we are not without truth in this world. But indeed, Father, you have preserved for us a divine canon, a canon of Scripture. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon the reading of it. And now, our God, as we study it together, please will you impress your truth upon our hearts. May we gain confidence in your word and indeed be able to stand firm. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you may remember, but one of the main criticisms of the wars fought in places like Iraq and Afghanistan was the lack of equipment. Soldiers were sent into conflict, but they weren't equipped with everything that was needed for them, sent into life-threatening situations, sent into places where they would face hostile enemy fire, but under-equipped to withstand such attacks. And so, for example, the inquiries found that the Snatch Land Rover they used was too lightly armored. It couldn't withstand the impact from roadside bombs. The inquiries also concluded that some dead soldiers would still have been alive today if they had been issued with better body armor. Even we, without any or maybe with only some military experience or expertise, but we instinctively know, don't we, how vital it is that if soldiers are engaged in any sort of conflict, then the person who sends them, that person needs to ensure that his soldiers are properly equipped to fight the fight. Well, as we saw last week, Christians are engaged in a spiritual conflict. And thank God, he has given us the equipment that we need to fight the fight. Paul reminds us in verse 12 that our struggle or our wrestling isn't against flesh and blood. We might think it is. We would instinctively think it is. It's not against people primarily, but against evil spirits. In other words, our enemy is the devil. And if we don't want to fall in this conflict, we need to be properly equipped with the armor that God has provided for us. So, as John Bunyan calls it in his book, it's a holy war. It's a war which began at the moment of conversion. There may well have been some measure of harassment from Satan in the build-up to your conversion. Satan would be doing everything he desperately could to try and stop you from turning to Christ, from you turning to Jesus and finding salvation. But thank God that by the grace of God, Satan lost you. Christ found you, Satan lost you. Christ brought you into his glorious kingdom. Satan has lost you if you're a believer, and now he hates you more than ever. Now every believer faces the reality of a lifelong spiritual warfare. As we saw last time, our enemy, though he is defeated, Christ beat him there at the cross. Though our enemy is soundly defeated, he remains still a powerful, wicked, cunning enemy. John Blanchard writes this: "We are opposed by a living, intelligent, resourceful, and cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian, outwork the busiest, outfight the strongest, and outwit the wisest." So we mustn't dismiss him as, well, he's irrelevant. We must be aware of him, not become overly concerned with him, but we must be aware of him. And therefore, for a few minutes this week, I want to expose him again. I want to bring him out into the open again. You see, our enemy wants us to forget him. Our enemy wants us to overlook his involvement in all our setbacks. We must be careful that we don't blame him for everything, okay? We cannot say, well, it wasn't my fault, the devil made me do it. We can never say that. But he is ultimately involved in every setback we go through. But he wants to remain in the shadows. He wants to remain unseen. He wants to remain in that place from which he can shoot at us his flaming arrows, which we'll look at, God willing, another time. So I certainly don't want to glorify him this morning, but I do want to talk about him this morning because I want to expose him this morning. Paul tells us here that the devil's attacks are schemes. You see that word in verse 11. We looked at that last week. But again, I want to remind you this week about it, because he wants you to forget it this week. Schemes. The word in the Greek dictionary means cunning. It means deceit. The Greek word behind it is methodia, which is where we get our word method from. What's a method? Well, a method is a way of doing something, isn't it? It's an approach to doing something. It's a system. And certainly here in the context of the devil, it's deceiving. It's cunning. His methods are to trick believers. Another word you will find in Scripture to describe our enemy, you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And the context there is that Paul is warning the Christians at Corinth not to be too severe in disciplining one of their members. Verse 10 says, "If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." Now there's the idea again there of Satan's deception in the church. And there we see him looking to take advantage of their particular situation. He's trying to persuade them to crush this poor chap who had repented of his sin, but they thought, no, we must give him more discipline. That's what the devil would want them to do. Paul says, don't let Satan outwit you, or don't let him outsmart you. For, he says, we are not unaware of his schemes. There's that word again, schemes. Now, in the NIV here, the translators have used that same English word, schemes, as it's used back in Ephesians chapter 6. But here it's a different word. It's a different Greek word in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's not methodia, but, and I don't know really Greek, noema, noema. It's a word to do with the mind, with thoughts. It's to do with how someone thinks. In other words, we don't want Satan to outwit us or to take advantage of us because we know how he thinks. That's what Paul is saying. We know how our enemy thinks. As I thought about that, it just was a little scary there for me. A little scary to be reminded that not only does our Savior think of us, he thinks of us loving us, he thinks of us enabling us, but our enemy is also thinking of us. He's watching us. He's thinking about us. As he was doing there in Corinth, he's watching our behavior and he's looking to see where he can get a foothold, where he can get an opening into our fellowship and take advantage of something. Even when, like in Corinth, you know, they were doing the right thing. They were disciplining a wayward brother, but he saw that and saw, how can I take advantage of that and make things worse for the fellowship? So, for example, he smiles when he sees bitterness in a fellowship. And then he thinks, how can I outwit them? How can I take advantage of them and cause deeper division among them so I can stop them? That's ultimately what he's trying to do. He's ultimately trying to stop us, trying to stop our witness and our ministry here on Welbeck Road. So he's looking and he's thinking, how can I take advantage of what's going on in that fellowship? Always watching, always thinking, always looking to deceive and spoil God's people. So how does he do that? How does Satan deceive the church? Well, as I said last week, I want to give you each week in our series just a few examples so that we can better understand how our enemy operates. You see, the better that we understand his techniques, then the better we'll be at recognizing him. When we sense another attempt of his to get into our heads or into our hearts, we want to see it and respond to it as quickly as possible. So, what does he do? Well, again, I want to recommend to you a book by Joel Beakey, Striving Against Satan. In Joel Beakey's book, he gives us four strategies our enemy uses, and I want to give you one of them every week. His first strategy is to entice us to sin. And he'll do that in a variety of different ways. Like I said, with the kids, like in fly fishing, Satan will offer you a bait of pleasure that hides the hook of sin. The fisherman will offer the fish something that looks attractive, but it's false. Maybe even something that looks very real, but it's false. And on the underside is a hook. And so we see that in Scripture when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and there by the tree he offered them something that looked good. And what he offered them came with a promise that if they took the fruit, if they ate of it, then they would become like God. But they didn't see the hook, you see. The hook was well hidden behind the temptation. And so they took the fruit and they swallowed the hook, and now they were led into punishment and death. That same principle lies behind every temptation that Satan puts before you. He does not want you to see the hook. He does not want you to see, for example, the mess of adultery. He doesn't want you to see that. All he wants you to focus on is the adultery. He wouldn't even put it as adultery, as fun. So you go after the fun, but you swallow the hook. It's the same thing behind every single temptation that he lays before us. Another incitement of the devil is to present sin as a virtue. What does that mean? Well, for example, he'll persuade us to see the sin of pride as, well, that's self-esteem. That's something to be positive. We want our kids to have self-esteem. Actually, it's pride. Or the sin of envy or covetousness is actually, well, we now view that as ambition and drive. And again, that's really positive, isn't it? But actually, it's sin. Envy is sin. Or maybe he'll persuade us to believe that repentance from sin, well, that's easy. I could do that any day if I wanted to. And so he minimizes the seriousness or the addictive nature of sin and the difficulty of repenting of it. And so we relax over the seriousness of sin. Or we continue in our sinful habits because we think to ourselves, you know, either it's not all that important really, or, you know, I could stop this any day. But actually, the gift of repentance is, as it says, a gift from God. Otherwise, it's worldly repentance, and that is not true repentance. Another enticement to sin, Beakey mentions, is how Satan encourages us to make friends with worldly people. He knows, you see, how close friendships can lead believers away from living godly lives and becoming more deeply involved in the world. And so one day they reach the point where there is no real noticeable difference between the unbeliever and the believer. And so, to put it another way, the salt loses its saltiness. And the light, as it were, that's meant to be a light of truth, actually looks like, you know, your light bulb when it's about to go out, it sort of fizzles and flashes. You become like one of those. There's still some light there, but it's on its way out. That's how Satan operates. And he doesn't cast you down suddenly from your initial profession of faith, because that would be too obvious. Remember, he wants to remain unseen. He wants to remain in the shadows. So he doesn't do it suddenly, but what he does instead is he leads you away from godliness and truth in a very sort of roundabout sort of way. A sort of slow downward spiral of deceit. He leads you away from truth and from God's people and from regular attendance and from reading God's word. He leads you away from that very slowly, taking you through slow turns, but taking you lower and lower and further away until you abandon the faith and deny Christ altogether. So he is cunning, he is powerful, he is wicked. What are we to do then to resist such deceptive methods? Well, there are three imperatives in this passage. We mentioned the first one last week: be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Against this powerful enemy, and remember, he is beaten, okay? I want to keep stressing that we are against an enemy who is beaten. But against him, we're to be strong in the Lord, or be strengthened in the Lord, in his mighty power. That's something we can pray for one another. The second imperative is that we stand. To stand is actually the main thrust of the whole passage. Stand. Do you see how often the word is used there? Once in verse 11, twice in verse 13, and then at the beginning of verse 14, stand firm then in the armor of God. We are to stand against, we are to stand our ground, and we are to stand firm. As I thought of that, this is where I am in my sanctification, okay? But as I thought of that, I couldn't help thinking of the film Braveheart. You ever watched Braveheart? It's a film which is full of factual errors, apparently. But however, it's a film of William Wallace and how he led the army of the Scottish against King Edward's English armies. And there's a brilliant scene in the film where William Wallace is stood with his face painted blue and everything, and he's stood with his army on one side, and on the other side are King Edward's cavalry, and they are charging across the field towards him with their long spears. And in the film, you can hear the hooves of the horses pounding into the turf of the grass. And they're coming closer and closer and closer, and some of the men's faces on William Wallace's side are looking a bit, woo. And William Wallace, in his Scottish accent, says, "Hold! Hold! Hold your ground!" In other words, don't be intimidated by what you see coming towards you. It's coming. It's undeniably coming. But don't allow what you face to force you to retreat or to give up the ground that you have fought to take. Stand your ground. Now, we have already studied Shammah. In 2 Samuel 23, we saw there how one of David's mighty men stood his ground. When the Philistines came and everybody else ran, they ran for their lives, but Shammah stood his ground and fought the Philistines. That is what you and I are to do. Christendom may run. We want to stand. Stand firm then. Stand your ground, Christian, against the devil's schemes. How are we to do that? With the belt of truth buckled round your waist. That's the first piece of equipment that Paul tells us to put on. There are, in fact, six pieces of armor, six pieces of equipment that he tells us about. Paul here is writing from probably from house arrest. And what happened was each day a Roman soldier would come in and they say he was chained to Paul. So Paul got to look at a Roman soldier all day, every day, for maybe 2 years, I think it was. So, you know, what went through Paul's mind as he thought of standing firm? He saw the armor of the soldier and he thought, that's exactly how Christians ought to be dressed in this warfare in which we are engaged. So, the first piece of armor is the belt of truth. What does this belt mean for a Roman soldier? Let's begin with that, shall we? Well, under everything else, a typical Roman soldier would have worn a sort of loose-fitting tunic. And so the first piece of armor, the first piece of equipment he would have been dressing himself with was his belt. Now, this was a belt which is probably made of leather, probably decorated with some sort of metal fragments on the front of it. But with him wearing this particular belt, it meant that his tunic wasn't sort of flapping around him. You imagine, you know, wearing a tunic or a dress or something like that. Men, don't imagine wearing a dress, okay? But you know what I mean? You know, something flappy. And you're trying to be a soldier and this thing's flapping around you. This belt held the tunic together so it didn't flap. So your arms were free, your legs were free, you were ready to engage in battle. This was something too which he would have attached his sword to. So he was ready for action. This belt also meant he had a support for his back. I like watching the world's strongest man. And some of those guys are massive, really massive. I don't know what they eat. But there they are. And what they do is they put on this big, broad belt round their waist. And the belt is there to strengthen their back. It supports the muscles in their lower back. So it gives them a sort of psychological effect in that it reassures them that, you know, you can do this, you can lift this. So they bend down with their belt on and they straighten up and they lift this massive weight off the ground. It gives them a sense of confidence. It gives them a sense of greater ability. It reaffirms them that they are strong. They are strong. So the picture of this soldier's belt meant that his tunic was tucked in, or in the old language, his loins were girt about, if you have the Authorized Bible. It meant his sword was at hand. It meant that his back was supported, and now he is ready to face some degree of enemy. Secondly, then, how does this belt relate to us? What did Paul mean about wearing a belt of truth? Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth round your waist. There is difference in opinion on this. Some commentators see the belt representing sincerity. Your belt of sincerity. And so people like John Calvin, John MacArthur, John Stott, it seems to be a John sort of thing. But they would say that we need to be sincere in our faith. We need to stand firm against the devil by not having any sort of hypocrisy in us, a sort of no veneer in here sort of thing, but, you know, a genuineness to us, pure oak through and through, nothing false in our profession, but because of that, then we can stand firm. But with respect to Calvin and MacArthur, I am not convinced by their arguments. You see, this is the armor of God. It's not my armor, it's his armor. It's not to do with how sincere I am, because I could be very sincere, but actually be found out to be very sincerely wrong. No. What will enable me and you as Christians to stand your ground against the enemy won't be how sincere or not you are, but it'll be God's truth. What holds you together, what will enable you to confidently stand against your enemy and hold your ground against every assault, is truth. Solid truth. Unwavering truth. That's how you can make your stand. That's your belt. The belt to be buckled around your waist. The whole truth of God's word becomes our standard. It becomes, as we saw in our study for the Reformation anniversary, it becomes our final authority for all things that pertain to our life, our faith, our practice. We find that in the word of God. Now, Paul will later on talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I don't think it's the same here. The sense there with the sword of the Spirit is that we use God's word in a sort of offensive stance against the devil. And so when the devil does accuse you, when he does tempt you, then you, as it were, jab and thrust and lunge against the devil with God's promises and God's warnings. But this belt of truth, I think, is much more defensive than offensive. Remember, this was the belt that held the soldier together. It held his loose clothing together. It supported him. This belt gave the soldier a sense of confidence and being ready for action. And so for a Christian, the belt of truth, as it were, holds them together. God's truth gives them a sense of confidence It enables them to stand with conviction. It enables them to stand with certainty against all the thinking and scheming of our enemy. And so you see that belt of truth in the New Testament epistles. I mean, why did the apostles write the epistles? Well, they were written mainly because they needed to set the record straight. The early church was threatened with various sorts of heresies, and so in response to that, an apostle would write his letter to correct the error. And so the letter became, as it were, a belt of truth. It put an end to the confusion, and it allowed Christians then to stand firm again. The belt of truth the epistle sent would give them confidence to know with certainty what was true and what was false. Arguably, if you look at various church councils down through the ages, when a new heresy would rise up and threaten again the stability of the church, the council would come together and formalize a creed or a confession or a statement of sorts, a statement that was specifically drawn up to succinctly say what Scripture said on a particular matter. And so heresies of the deity of Christ, they came together and made a statement. Heresies on the incarnation of Christ, they came together, they made a statement. But they drew a line in the sand. They clarified what God had said. And so you have the Apostles' Creed, you have the Nicene Creed, even more recently, you have the Nashville Statement. Just last year, drawn up by conservative evangelicals, they comprised it in response to the way the church is going in regard to human sexuality. I signed it, actually. I agree with it, so I signed it. But they come together and they say, in response to what we see around us, we affirm God's word in this summary statement. Now, that can be a help to God's people as well, where it, of course, agrees with Scripture. These sorts of creeds, these sorts of statements, again, I say, where they agree with what God has said, they give confidence to the Christian and help us to firmly stand against the devil. So thirdly and finally, how do we buckle on this belt of truth? How do we buckle up with truth? And first of all, I need to say this is something we have to do. Kids, your parents can't put the belt on you. You have to put it on. They can encourage you to put it on. They can buy you a new Bible for Christmas, or they can buy you new daily reading notes for Christmas. I don't know what they've done for you this year, you know. They can help you, but they can't force you to put the belt on. You have to put it on yourself. This is something that you are responsible for doing. You need to buckle up yourself. Buckling up the belt of truth is all to do with getting God's word into your head and into your heart. It really is that simple. And it has to go in that order too. It can't go into the heart before it gets into the head. It's important we do that. But we need to spend time reading the Bible. Coming to church on a Sunday is not enough. It's great. Don't take me wrong there. It's great. It's really great. But it's not enough. We need to be putting on the belt every day, reading God's word every day, reading it systematically, like some of you are doing with Robert Murray McShane, reading it more devotionally even, but reading it, read it, and study it. Meditate upon it. Think, think about it. That's why it's so good that so many of you are reading Robert Murray McShane, because you can talk about it and think about it. Think about what God has said. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, used to talk about chewing the cud. You know how cows chew the cud? Christians should chew the cud of God's word. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Talk about it. And that truth up here, by the grace of God, will move down to here. And when it moves down to here, it doesn't merely be truth that you believe, but truth which you really believe. That truth becomes, as it were, the convictions of your life. That truth becomes the foundations for you to build your life upon. And so, I say this carefully, but you become a proper fundamentalist. And I say that in a healthy sense, please. You become a true fundamentalist because these truths become fundamental to your life. You won't give ground on certain things because they have become your deepest convictions. You won't. You will stand your ground and you won't compromise because these truths have become deep convictions in your life. And so I say to you, if you're not reading the Bible, you will be a pushover when it comes to compromising. You will give way. I guarantee it to you. I know it'll happen to you. If you are not reading God's word, when the day of evil comes, you will lose ground and eventually give up. That's how it is. But when we buckle up this belt of truth, God's word becomes part of us. And so Paul says, be strong, be bold, be fundamental. Another word with bad associations, be dogmatic in truth. Be stubbornly dogmatic in truth. Because we want to stand firm. Look at the church. I mean, come on. Look at how the church is, because people have not been dogmatic. They have not been fundamental. They have given way again and again and again. And look at where the general church is now. Please, not here. Not amongst you, please. Stand firm then. Having put on, having buckled up in the belt of truth. God has given it to us in order that we will stand. Having done everything, we will stand on that evil day. By God's grace, we will. By God's grace, you can. So can I again encourage you to take up your Bibles, to read them, study them, talk about what you read in it. And may God help us stand firm to the end. Amen.